I know you weren't quite expecting me to be the preacher tonight. And I can see Peter Kluger down there, who's our tape librarian. I do feel sorry for you, Peter, because you're going to have to change all those labels. It's done. I'm amazed. I'm amazed. That is amazing. We're very, very proud of Peter. Tonight we're looking at Malachi chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Do turn to it in your Bible. We like your cooperation as we come to try and expand the Bible. It's terribly difficult to do so when people don't actually have the passage in front of them. So see if you can grab a Bible and then open it up at that chapter 2 of Malachi. As we begin this third in our series of sermons entitled Rekindle the Flame. So from the subject of recognizing God's love the first week, on to that of respecting God's worship last week, we now move on to a third theme, and we're calling it Upholding God's Truth, as we consider these first nine verses of Malachi chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. And so on. Australian friends may recall that some years ago, when a major tennis match was being played, or due to be played, at Melbourne's famous Kooyong Stadium, the authorities were nervous about vandals who were threatening to damage the court. So they let a large Alsatian dog loose in the grounds overnight to guard the precious court, a dog that went by the name of Duke. When they looked in the next morning, they found to their horror that Duke had spent most of the night on the center court digging for bones. Now, I suppose you can get corrupt guard dogs. It is possible. It's possible to discover bent policemen. Sometimes. Here in our passage tonight, we're faced with the incongruity of corrupt priests. Entrusted with the task of guarding knowledge and instruction, as verse 7 tells us, they were actually doing the precise opposite, distorting or withholding the truth and causing many to stumble. My friends, can you picture the situation? Israel was in a twilight period. It's true that many of the people of God were back from the humiliation of their exile, but Israel was a tiny, squeezed little entity, and with the balance of power having shifted from Persia to Greece, Palestine was absolutely out of the headlines. The temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt, but its worship, as we heard last week, was apathetic, formal, and dead. The book of Malachi, all the way through, reflects this cynicism of God's people as they put God in the dock. Chapter 1, verse 2, How have you loved us, they said. How have we despised your name, chapter 1, verse 6. How have we wearied God, chapter 2, verse 17. Where is the God of justice, same verse. How shall we return to God, chapter 3, verse 7. How are we robbing God, a verse later. How have we spoken against thee? Chapter 3, verse 13. And a verse later, what is the good of our keeping God's charge? You can see who's in the dock. Now, when the spiritual temperature is at zero like that, and truth is being questioned, the possibility is that the spiritual leadership itself is going to begin to wobble. We heard last week about the defective worship. Now it's the priests in their role as teachers who come under the spotlight of God's judgment. Look at the end of verse 8. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what was this covenant of Levi? We know about the great covenant or agreement made by God with Israel, by which the people of Israel would be his people and he would be their God. But there was also a divine arrangement, a covenant of priesthood made with one family. Moses and Aaron were both members of this tribe of Levi, and we read in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 21, God's words relating to, quote, my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. A vital part of their responsibilities was that of teaching. Moses said about them in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10, "They shall teach Jacob thy ordinances and Israel thy law." These men were involved in the worship, but they were also the communicators. They were to guard the truth and make it known. But here in Malachi's time, in about the 5th century BC, the tiredness and the cynicism of the age had rubbed off onto the communicators. They were going through the motions, but their cutting edge was gone. Their authority was eroded. I once heard a Christian leader say, "When I started out years ago, I was like a greyhound. Over the years," he said, "I became worn down, and now I'm like a dachshund." But does it have to be like that? Of course not. But imperceptibly, the eroding process can take place. Familiarity with the great revealed truths of God can lead to complacency and even concealed contempt. I remember once talking to a theological student. As we talked, it emerged that he was really little more or less than an agnostic. I asked him, "Why are you applying yourself to the study of theology?" He replied, "Because it amuses me." I said to him, "Then you will never see God. The newest Christian is already miles ahead of you." Familiarity, tiredness, cynicism. This is roughly what marked the ministry of the priest to whom these sentences of chapter 2 were addressed. But the warning is an amber light for anybody who is a witness for the truth of God. You see, we don't have a cultic band of priests anymore. You and I are the communicators if we belong to God at all. And He has committed His teaching and His revelation to us. So we have to learn from this cautionary tale as we see the fate that befell these second-rate, visionless, clapped-out priests. One, they had become tragically dishonored. Notice the strong language of verse 1. "And now, O priest, this command is for you." You see, God has decided. Retribution will follow hard on the heels of any failure to make God's teaching and mind known. If they persisted in refraining to uphold the name and the glory of God, then, verse 2, "I will send the curse upon you." What was this curse? I think it can only have meant one thing to these priests of Levi. If they knew their Bibles at all, their minds would have flown back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 14 onwards. Because there we read, "And the Levites shall say to all the men of Israel, cursed be the man who makes a graven or molten image, an abomination to the Lord." And similar pronouncements follow. The very curse that the Levites had pronounced would rebound onto themselves. And what form would this curse take? Well, verses 2 and 3 of Malachi 2 spell it out. First, in terms of reversal, "I will curse your blessings," because their ministry would turn sour, bringing only spiritual death in its wake. Secondly, in terms of reduction, verse 3, "I will rebuke your offspring." The Hebrew word used there is actually seed, so it could refer to material privation. As you see, the Revised Standard Version takes it as referring to descendants. I notice that Joyce Baldwin in the Tyndale Commentary allows that the term could even refer to spiritual descendants and observes a steady decline in numbers and income was less dramatic but no less effective a means of inflicting God's judgment. Reversal, reduction, and rejection. Notice the very uncomplimentary imagery of verse 3. In fact, the German Bible translates it that the rejected parts of the priestly sacrifices, the dung, shall stick to you. Not the pleasantest of prospects. How do we interpret that? Well, normally certain parts of an animal offering used in sacrifice were for the priest to have. Maybe the shoulder and other edibles. Here is God saying, "You're going to get the dung, I'm afraid." Another way of looking at it is to remember that these unusable leftovers were to be thrown out on the heap outside, and that this was going to happen to these priests too. "I will put you out of my presence," says God at the end of verse 3. Reversal, reduction, rejection. It is actually a pattern of history. When the Christian church has lost its moorings, when God's leaders allow themselves to be hijacked by liberal theology, by error, by pessimism and doubt, then the writing is on the wall. Those defeatist communicators and witnesses have to be replaced by others. And why? End of verse 4, "so that my covenant with Levi may hold." Continuity must be maintained. Somebody's got to do it. This leads me on to a second aspect of our cautionary tale. The priests had become tragically dishonored, but secondly, they'd become historically disconnected. They belonged to the covenant and the tradition of Levi, whose primary function was concerned with teaching rather than sacrifice, the communicators. Verse 5, "My covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace," comes the clear message of God. That is, life for those spiritually dead, and peace for those who are alienated and in distress. There's nothing like the clear teaching of God's mighty revelation to liberate a man or woman. I remember a politician from Tanzania telling me how the truth in Christ came to him when he was actually in prison. He said, I danced for joy around my little cell, singing, as the amazing truth of forgiveness flooded in upon his consciousness. What was this ministry of Levi? Ministry of life and peace. Look at verse 6. That has it all, really. It was a ministry of exposition. Look at the words, if you will. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. What a wonderful tradition belonged to the Levites. One of accurate exposition, free of error. And it's what the churches in the Western world and in the developing countries are thirsty for now. An adequate teaching ministry where people can learn together and actually be fed. That's what our fellowship groups here are for at All Souls, as well as the pulpit ministry and other ways of sharing. To provide an environment where people can come and actually be safe as they learn. I say this because there are bodies and organizations, and yes, churches as well, where frankly you wouldn't send anybody for whom you had a concern because of the errors, the imbalances, and the manipulations that are found there. They are not safe places. The tradition of Levi was one of exposition and example. Notice verse 6 again. "Levi walked with me in peace and uprightness." So there in him was the integration of personal life and character in his tradition. The example that gives credence and authenticity to the teaching. That clothes the skeleton of truth with a living body. That's why you don't just get the truth of living Christianity out of a book or see it on the television. Those have their places, but you've got to see it at first hand, in action. Exposition and example. And, look at verse 6 again, evangelism. For it says of Levi that he turned many from iniquity. Here was a ministry then in Levi that actually changed the lives of those who were exposed to it. Here's a work that is open to any believer in this church tonight. In ones, in twos, in fellowship groups, Christian unions, business fellowships, and so on. You and I can enter into that priesthood and ministry that was Levi's. Exposition, example, evangelism. But these priests had broken the tradition. People were looking for instruction from them, as verse 7 shows, but they failed. In this way, they had become historically disconnected from their ancestor Levi. They'd opted out. The sheep were unfed. The tradition was broken, and God is going to have to find other communicators and teachers. It's a scandalous thing when the very body that should act as a beacon of light serves only to bring people onto the rocks and confuse them and divert them. I was writing a letter yesterday to an individual in another part of the country altogether, a complete stranger to me. Nevertheless, this person recognized my name from the Church of England newspaper, which I write for, and asked me for advice on a number of doctrinal, tricky topics relating to Christianity, saying in the letter, "I do not have the confidence that my local church can help me." But I mean, this is happening very many times. I get many such letters, and other ministers do as well. People that they never heard of, and they say, "I wonder if you can help me, because the people near me can't help." And when a minister or the members of a church cease to believe or teach the biblical fundamentals, they mustn't be surprised if God disowns them. Like the priests of Malachi's time, they have become historically disconnected. They're out on a limb and heading for the wilderness and for the dung heap. Those are two aspects of our study. They're disturbing, aren't they? Here was a body of God's communicators and teachers who had become tragically dishonored and historically disconnected. My last observation must be this. They had become publicly discredited. Because they had turned aside from God's way and caused others to stumble, verse 8, God makes a fool of them. Verse 9 has it for us. "And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in your instruction." I've sometimes wondered whether there was ever a double meaning in the words of a certain church warden who in his church at the annual parochial meeting said to the members, "We've been able to mend most of the leaks in the roof, but we still have to put up, I'm afraid, with that drip in the pulpit." Maybe there was a double meaning there. And we know how it is that often and many times, with a smile, the clergyman is portrayed on the television as a simpering, gutless drip. Sometimes it's in fun, but there's something behind there as well. A loss of influence, a loss of respect, a loss of spiritual power, this always results when the people of God have compromised on God's teaching or have tampered with it. Or reduced it, or don't believe it anymore. The temptation comes in subtle forms. Sometimes within a pluralist society, we hear church people saying, "Well, after all, we can gain so much if we have a multi-faith service. It's only like a coalition. We're just looking for a little bit of enrichment, that's all." But that was Israel's temptation of old. These Baal worshippers, they're quite moral people, really, and we can learn an awful lot from them, and it looks a bit narrow, really, if we don't join up with them and use some of their ideas. When that happened to Israel, her fortunes plummeted. When it has happened to the Christian church, there's an inevitable loss of power and of wider trust and confidence. Integrity is gone, and the church becomes a laughingstock. And if you and I betray our trust and lose our hold on the objective truths of God's unique disclosures culminating in the person of Jesus Christ, then you and I will be humbled and brought down to the dust. Pray for us who preach or teach, that we may be kept unwavering in our determination to keep to the old paths, even if we have to walk them in a modern world and express God's word in ways that communicate to the contemporary mind. But then pray for yourself. And guard yourself. For if you are a believer at all, you belong to this historical tradition of exposition, example, and evangelism. And who else is going to stand in that tradition if you and I fail? In every society, someone or other has to occupy the prophetic role of acting as a people's conscience, guideline, reference point. What we've seen in the West in recent decades is the voice of prophecy moving away from the church into the realm of the theater. It need not happen. If Christians keep their nerve and hold on to their anchorage, situations like that can be recovered. if there are enough people ready to fulfill the role required of a priest of God. For, as we have in verse 7, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Here were a different brand of priests. They become tragically dishonored, historically disconnected, publicly discredited. It's a cautionary tale for us, because we can't afford a slipshod, cut-price approach to our witness and communication and Christian work as priests of the Lord. For the message running all the way through this book of Malachi is that it is a cheap religion which in the end is the most costly of all. Let's pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to our communion service tonight, we wanted to do so in the right frame of mind, receiving forgiveness for failure and rebellion, and also receiving correction and new power for our lives as your priests. Reform us this very evening in one way or another, and keep us on that straight, narrow path of truth and integrity for your name's sake. Amen.